You put it back.
面白いな。
What's that? And you see, that's what I get for slagging old people earlier on. Anyway, it's good to be back again, and it's good that we still have an open door, in spite of all the difficulties that are in the land today. And we're turning again to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and reading at verse number 1. So it's 1 Timothy 6 verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach other ways and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knoweth nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now that's all I want to read. And we know the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of the scriptures. Now, I said last week in closing that if we weren't under lockdown, we would be commencing at verse number 6, or verse number 2 rather, of chapter 6. And we have managed to avoid lockdown a little longer, and hopefully that will be continued, and we are commencing tonight at verse number 2. Now last week we began to talk about the Christian in the workplace, employed by a non-Christian employer. But now in chapter 6 verse 2, Paul writes about serving a Christian employer. Now there seems to have been a temptation for those who had Christian employers to be expecting special privileges. It would not have been impossible for a mature believer to be in the employment of one who was immature, or for an elder to work for someone who was not on assembly oversight. But this verse goes on to say that they should serve them all the more because they are brethren. The very first mention of the word brethren in the Bible is in Genesis 13 and verse number 8. It involved bickering and strife between the workmen of Abraham and the workmen of Lot. And Abraham, the more spiritual man, said, let there be no strife between thee and me, or between my men and thy men, for we be brethren. You see, Psalm 133 says how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And when Paul wrote to the Ephesians about forbearing one another in love, and about esteeming others better than themselves, Philippians 2:3, he was not just thinking about when we meet as an assembly, but about every contact with believers in the workday world. So he says here, Let them not despise them. They are because they are brethren. It should literally be translated, look not down upon them. The argument is simply this, that if with unbelieving masters, believing servants are to serve them as best they can, how much more should believers serve those employers who are also believers? The words that these Christian employers are partakers of the benefit at the end of verse 2 means simply that a believing employer should get better service from believing slaves. In other words, you would expect more of a Christian in terms of a better standard of service. They are to be served remembering that these employers are faithful and beloved, or believers in Christ and beloved of Christ. Now, there are two other passages in which Paul deals with this subject. One is Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 8, where he points out that we are to serve earthly masters with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as unto the Lord, not with eye service. In other words, not just when the boss is looking, as men pleasers, but at the same time, not pleasing men, but as the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And then again, in Colossians 3, 22-25, he says, servants, obey your masters in all things. Again, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart. For whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord rather than unto men, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Amen. Now from those two passages we can summarize several principles for the believer in the workplace. First, they are to serve their employers fully. Ephesians 6:5, Colossians 3:22. They must submissively respond to their employer's orders. And secondly, believers are to serve their employers completely. They're to carry out whatever tasks are assigned to them, providing, of course, that those tasks do not violate God's law. Third, believers are to serve their employers with respect. Fourth, they are to serve with excellence, doing their jobs to the best of their ability as unto Christ. Their service is to be sincere, eager, voluntarily, and not grudgingly. They just don't put on a show when the employer is around, but serve from the heart, knowing that they are working ultimately for the glory of God. Amen. Knowing, in fact, that they will receive reward from the Lord for faithful service. You know, sometimes I think we get the idea that rewards at the judgment seat of Christ will only be for preaching and teaching. Well, that is not the case. The fact of the matter is that a Christian who maintains a good testimony in the workplace and who faithfully serves employers, that God might be glorified, will not lose their reward. Paul then rounds the subject off by saying to Timothy, these things teach and exhort. And the present continuous tense suggests that this was to be Timothy's constant practice. For these were the principal foundational truths of Christian living and witness in the world. Not only in the assembly, but in the workplace. Believers must seek to glorify the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10 and 31 says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, I can't recall when I last heard a message on that subject. The Christian's social and economic status as slaves, masters, free men, employers, and employees, in one sense, has no eternal relevance. All such roles pass away with the passing away of the world. So our focus must be on what is eternal, not on the social system or our place in it. Paul says, you're called as a slave, care not for it, but if you're able to obtain your freedom, take it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. And yet likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's servant. For the fashion of this world is passing away. 1 Corinthians 7, 21 to 22 and 31. It is not the church's role to undermine the foundations of social order by fostering rebellion. But rather, believers are to be compliant and obedient on their jobs and thus give witness to the fact that the grace of God has changed their lives. You know, when W.P. Nicholson was preaching in this country and seeing a great move of the Spirit of God and many people see it, there were actually hundreds of men from the Belfast shipyard that were saved by the grace of God. And that salvation had such an impact in their lives that they began bringing back piles of equipment and stuff that they had stolen out of the shipyard, and they brought it back in such abundance that there had to be erected new buildings to contain the materials that were returned. What was happening? They were witnessing in their job that the grace of God had changed their life and that he that stole should steal no more. Now we come to chapter 6, verse 3. And the subject changes to that of false teachers and false teaching. Down through history, deadly epidemics and diseases have ravished mankind. In the 14th century, it was the infamous Black Death, an outbreak of bubonic plague, which literally killed millions in Europe. Then there was cholera, diphtheria, malaria, and other plagues that have wrought havoc in towns and cities around the world. In our generation, we have seen the dreadful disease of AIDS, and now we are in the midst of the COVID-19 pandemic and the problems and burdens and heartaches that it is causing. But more deadly than any of these diseases, however, is the plague of false teaching that has corrupted the church throughout its history. For while illnesses may kill the body, false teaching, if not corrected, will damn the soul. Now, many natural diseases have been studied by medical experts known as pathologists in order to try and obtain a cure. And someone has said that every responsible church leader and teacher should be a spiritual pathologist able to discern the causes and cures for breakdown in spiritual health. And so here Paul warns Timothy in chapter 6 verse 3 of the need to discern and diagnose the deadly disease of false teaching. The story is told about Ruth Graham, wife of Dr. Billy Graham, that she was one day talking to a high-ranking police official, a man who was responsible for counteracting financial crime and counterfeit money and so forth. And he was talking about being able to detect false banknotes. Ruth Graham said to him, she said, "You must have spent a lot of time then studying false banknotes in order to be able to detect one that's not accurate." "No," he said, "I didn't." He said, "I spent a lot of time studying the right banknote, studying the correct article, and my knowledge of that enables me to detect one that is false." And so it is with believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to study the truth in order to detect the error. Paul describes those who deal in satanic lies and falsehoods in 2 Corinthians 11 as false apostles, deceitful workers, disguised as apostles of light, and points out that that is not surprising because even Satan masquerades as an angel of light when it suits his cause to do so. His servants are also likewise disguised as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 to 15. You see, it takes real discernment to see that false light is really darkness. So Paul writes now to teach Timothy how to know the difference. And he gives him seven symptoms by which to positively identify those with the spiritual disease of false teaching. These symptoms are their marks, their attitude, their mentality, their effects, their cause, their condition, and their motives. Now, first of all, their marks, the mark of false teachers. Verse number 3. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." Physical diseases have symptoms or marks by which they can be identified. The same is true of false teaching. Those infected will manifest certain characteristics. Now notice the word "if" at the beginning of verse 3, because it could be translated "since," and it assumes that there were already some in Ephesus who were carriers of this false teaching. See chapter 1, verse 3 to 4 of this epistle, and 6 to 7 in verse 20, and chapter 4, 1 to 5. The word "anyone" suggests that none were immune from this infection. No one was exempt from falling into error. The first mark is that these make certain affirmations contrary to the truth. The words "to teach otherwise," "if any man teach otherwise," is to teach things other than what Paul has been teaching Timothy. It can be translated that they advocate a different doctrine. You remember when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he spoke about those who were coming among them preaching a false gospel, which was not another gospel at all, but was a counterfeit of Satan. And Paul said this. He said, "If anyone comes among you preaching another gospel other than the gospel of the grace of God, even though it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. These words, to teach otherwise, describes a teaching that contradicts God's revelation in Scripture. Such teaching is heterodoxy rather than orthodoxy. False teaching comes in various forms. While sometimes it denies God's existence, it more often is an attack upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the person and works of the Holy Spirit. Another strain of the disease of falsehood denies inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. An aspect of false teaching which, unfortunately, is very prevalent today. You know, there are many people today that would put question over the reliability of the Word of God. And to be able to spot those who have this falsehood, believers must be well grounded in the Scriptures. For those who know the Word, like the policeman with the familiarity with the true banknote, those who know the Word will easily spot the teaching that is contrary to it. Of course, if you don't know the Word, you know, you could be very easily misled and misguided. Spiritual persons who know the Word which abides in them overcome the lies of Satan. Their knowledge of sound doctrine allows them to see error for what it really is. According to Ephesians 6 and 17, the Christian's one weapon against false teaching is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Now, another mark of the false teachers is that their teaching does not consent, verse number 3, does not consent to wholesome words, nor does it agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word wholesome or sound comes from the Greek word from which we get our English word hygiene. And so believers in that day, and again in this day, need to pay attention to sound, healthy teaching. Something which is continually emphasized throughout the pastoral epistles. Not only is there a need to read the Word of God, but a need, like the blessed man of Psalm 1, to meditate therein day and night. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Philippians 4:8 says, whatsoever things are pure, think on these things. And the Bible says that every word of God is pure. It is by these sound words of the Lord Jesus that believers grow in what Peter calls the sincere milk of the word, or as the American Standard Version translates it, the pure milk of the Word. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. You see, false teachers are not committed to the Scriptures. Well, they make reference to Jesus or to the Father. But the heart of their teaching will not be the Word of God. They will either take away from it, or add other revelations to it, or totally deny it altogether. And a third symptom of false teachers is their rejection of doctrine according to godliness. Now, the ultimate test of any doctrine is this: does it produce godliness in a believer's life? Teaching that is not Bible-based will not produce holy living. In fact, the very opposite. The word translated godliness here means godlikeness. Such characteristic is the fruit of the truth. Remember Matthew 7:15-20, when Jesus warned against false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, he pointed out that a good tree does not produce bad fruit. Instead of godliness, the lives of false teachers will be marked by sin. Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 2, and the little epistle of Jude, both give a graphic description of such persons who are totally corrupt and seek to confuse and to corrupt others. Someone has said that heresy has no power to produce genuine godliness. Coming then to verse number 4, we find that the false teacher is proud. Other versions say conceited. This presents to us the attitude of false teachers. The one word that sums them up is that word pride, and it's a thing God hates. If you read in the book of Proverbs, there's a chapter where God gives a list of things that are obnoxious to him. And one right at the very top of the list is the thing called pride. It is so translated in chapter 3, verse 6 of this epistle, where it is seen to take its origin from the devil. You know, it was pride that brought about the fall of Lucifer. We read that being lifted up with pride, he said, I will ascend above the stars. He tried to take over the throne of God, and God cast him down. And how beautiful it is to see the contrast in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself and he came down. And he became obedient unto death, even to the extent of death on a cross. And God said, or the scripture says, that wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Lucifer said, I will ascend. God cast him down. Christ said, I will humble myself. God lifted him up on high. The Lord Jesus is the perfect example of that great truth, that he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Amen. Satan is the example of the opposite, that he that exalteth himself shall be abased. Now the root meaning of the word pride is smoke, and the verb means to puff up like a cloud of smoke. A slang description would be that these false teachers are full of hot air. It's the thought of arrogance. The inevitable mark of a false teacher, one who sets up his own teaching as superior to the Word of God. Like saying, for example, that the Book of Mormon is superior to the Bible. False teachers speak arrogant words, or as Job puts it, their mouths speak great swelling words in the book of Jude. An example would be Simon the Sorcerer, Acts chapter 8. He claimed to be some great one, vainly puffed up. Colossians 2 and verse 18 talks about being vainly puffed up by one's own fleshly mind, full of their own self-importance. Verse 4 literally it says that he knoweth nothing, or he understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. The Authorized Version puts it, doting about questions and strifes of words. This is the mentality of false teachers. Although full of pride over his supposed knowledge in reality, the false teacher understands nothing, and with regard to the truth, is in the dark. You could paraphrase it like this. He thinks he knows everything about everything, but in fact he knows nothing about anything as far as spiritual things are concerned. All his supposed intelligence, scholarships, college education, so-called deeper insights, amount to merely nothing but foolishness in the sight of God. Romans 1 and 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And of course, the word of the psalmist just comes to my mind. For those of atheistic persuasion, it's the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. So men like Dawkins and the late Hawkins, the Bible condemns them as being fools. It's a bit like Mr. Worldly Wiseman in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, who, lacking insight into spiritual truth, his wisdom is proved to be not that which cometh from above, but that which is earthly, sensual, demoniac, James 3 and verse 15. You know, one of the things that the Bible says about the devil is that he is full of wisdom. Don't ever go getting the idea that the devil is some sort of foolish creature. You know, the picture that is painted sometimes of a creature with a forked tail and two horns coming out of his head and a fork in his hand. Hideous looking thing that nobody would take serious. One of the devil's greatest achievements, you know, is to present that representation of himself that men think is just ridiculous. No, no. Not only does the Bible teach that Lucifer was an exceedingly beautiful creature, but also an exceedingly intelligent creature. But unfortunately, his intelligence is a wicked intelligence. It's an evil intelligence. And it's used to damn the souls of men. A malignant knowledge. Those who know and believe the Word of God have far more insight into spiritual realities than the most educated heretic or person of the higher critics. Instead of focusing on the truth, false teachers are doting about questions and strife of words. Or as the ASV translates it, they have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Their disease of falsehood involves a preoccupation with useless questions and fighting over words. The word questions is translated from a word that means idle speculations. Whereas disputes comes from a word. Disputes about words literally means word battles. False teachers, therefore, do little more than battle over terminology. They indulge in intellectual theories rather than productive study and submission to the Word of God. And of course, there's many examples. Now, probably one of the most famous is the age-old question, where did Cain get his wife? If I asked Willie Bolton that question one time, All of them said, telling me, said, what business have you having an interest in another man's wife? But you know, those who ask that question fail to realize that men in the early days lived for hundreds of years. And between Cain's birth and Cain's marriage, it could have been hundreds of years past. And furthermore, it may be possible that God may have allowed intermarriage in the early days for the population of the earth. I don't know where Cain got his right. I don't want to know because the Bible doesn't tell me. But I believe he got a wife. And I believe the record of the scripture to be true. And then the Bible says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But then some are intimidated by Darwin's false evolutionary theory. So they subject the Big Bang theory and the evolution of the species, which amounts to the nonsense that man descended from monkeys. All that is an insult to monkeys. Others are overcome by the teachings of higher criticism. Follow the discredited discovery documentary hypothesis. That carves up the Pentateuch and assigns its authorship to four imaginary sources. A theory utterly lacking in manuscript support and contradicts the words of the Lord Jesus, who affirmed over and over the Messianic authorship of the first five books of the Bible. Yeah. Then they take an attack at Isaiah. Well, they tried to tell us, you know, there wasn't more than one Isaiah. There's maybe two. There might have been three or four Isaiahs. What a lot of utter nonsense. One of their favorite books to attack is the book of Daniel. They say Daniel couldn't possibly have foretold the things he did. Well, do I listen to them or do I listen to Jesus? I choose to listen to the Lord Jesus, who described him as Daniel the prophet. Matthew 24. And then they take a go at Jonah, you see, and, well, they say that the whale couldn't possibly have swallowed Jonah and him remained alive. Psalm was telling me the other night here that he was reading the commentary where apparently on a few different occasions, men had been swallowed by whales and had been found alive in the belly of the whale days later. The old woman said, well, you can say if you like that the whale didn't swallow Jonah, but as far as I'm concerned, I believe the Bible, and I would still have believed it if it said that Jonah swallowed the whale. Oh, aye. You know, such people imagine that their denial of Scripture qualifies them as intellectuals, and they march on proudly in their arrogant ignorance. They attack virtually every New Testament book, refusing, for example, to accept the Gospels as true historical records. Call them a collection of myths invented by Christ's mistaken followers after his death. One of the most foul-mouthed blasphemers of the 60s was John Lennon of the Beatles, who said such dreadful things about the person of Christ that I couldn't even repeat them. Last week the world remembered what would have been his 80th birthday. One of his most famous songs was a song called Imagine. The opening lyrics were, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell beneath us, nothing above but sky. That sums up the satanic inspired imaginations of false teachers. Then we see the effects of the false teachers. Wherefore cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings. verses 4 and 5. It can be translated, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. As we have already said tonight, false teaching fails the test of truth because it fails to produce godliness. And secondly, it fails in its inability to produce unity. The argumentative discussions and word battles of false teachers lead to chaos, confusion, and corruption of the minds of the unwary. Envy is inward discontent. You get that in verse number 4. Wherefore cometh envy. Inward discontent, which actually, as 2 Timothy shows us, is a particular problem with weak-willed women who are placed at the mercy of those disciples of the cults who knock on the door and creep into the houses of their victims. The victims are ever learning, but they never come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3, verses 6 to 7. Those door knockers and creepers in the houses are emissaries of the devil, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and the Christian Science people. They also come in the form of those who follow the teachings of Norman Vincent Peale and his power of positive thinking. Peale teaches that every human is a child of God and has within him more good than evil, which totally contradicts the Bible. Peale also teaches that if anyone, whether saved or otherwise, has a problem in life that they can't handle, they should repeatedly repeat to themselves, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. But then he says, if the person in question isn't a Christian, suppose he's a Muslim, or a Buddhist, or of some other religion, then let him substitute the name of his leader for the name of Christ and say, I can do all things through, say, Muhammad, who strengtheneth me. And that's blasphemy. Peale was also a high-ranking Mason. Now, you might be surprised to learn this, and it's in the public domain, and you can pick it up on the internet, that one of his devoted followers is none other than President Donald Trump. Back then to our verse, which states that envy leads to strife, and strife to abusive language of slander and insult. The abusive language consists of evil suspicions, which is to ascribe evil motives to others. In other words, these teachers of falsehood call evil good and good evil, and the bottom line result is constant friction. False teachers who rub each other the wrong way have been described by someone as being like sheep that rub together in a pen and infect each other with various diseases. So false teachers infect each other, and the disease of false teachings develops and spreads and causes both infection and friction. You see, the only thing that unifies is the truth of God. Amen. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Pilate asked the question, what is truth? The Lord Jesus gives the answer, John 17, Thy word is truth. Now 6 verse 5 again, we see the cause of false teachers. These disputings are between men of corrupt or depraved minds. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. The external cause is satanic deception, chapter 4, verse 1. The internal cause, however, is the depraved or unregenerate mind. And Paul says, Romans 8 and 7, the fleshly or carnal mind is hostile towards God. Such a man cannot function in spiritual reality. The carnal mind does not react normally to the truth. But being natural men, or as Jude 19 says, sensual, not having the Spirit, they have no appreciation for the truth of God. To them the truth is just a foolish tale. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Resulting in God giving them over to a depraved mind. You'll read of that, Romans 1:28, Ephesians 2:1-3, and 4:17-19. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, not having the mind of Christ, false teachers can only produce error. Now notice again verse number 5. It says that they are destitute of the truth. This is the condition of the false teachers. The condition is critical. They are in a state of apostasy. The word destitute is from the Greek word apostereo, which means to steal, rob, or deprive. It means to be pulled away from the truth. Like those in Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 6, they were thoroughly exposed to the truth, but they rejected. Hebrews 10 and 26, they received the knowledge of the truth intellectually, but they never embraced for themselves the truth as it is in Jesus. And thus, they were never saved at all. And when they depart from the fellowships of God's people, John says they went out from us because they were not of us. Their willful sin was that of turning away from God's plan of salvation. They dismissed the work of the cross as an irrelevance. And thus, because they would not come that way, there remained no other sacrifice for sin. They have nothing but a fearful looking forward to of judgment. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. They have gone irrecoverably astray from the truth, says 2 Timothy 2:18. And in 2 Timothy 3:8, Paul says, these men oppose the truth, depraved in mind as regards the truth. Their spiritual condition is terminal and they're headed for judgment. So says Hebrews 6 and 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Peter says, they bring swift destruction upon themselves. 2 Peter 2 verse 1. He illustrates that truth in the following verses, 4 to 9, which tell us that the angels which sinned were not spared. The ancient world was not spared. The city of Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. And the epistle of Jude, sometimes called the Acts of the Apostates, says that God will execute judgment on such for the ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. the severest depths of hell will be reserved for those who have been exposed to the truth and have turned their back upon it, regarding it as a fairy tale or an old wives' fable. Now next, we want to see the motives of the false teachers. And we're back in 6 verse 5. It says that they have a simple motivation, supposing that gain is godliness. And often under the disguise of a Christian profession, they seek to make profit, unlike the early apostles who went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles, or Peter who could say, silver and gold have I none. Now I could list a number of so-called TV evangelists from the Word of Faith ministry. Let's take Kenneth Copeland, Jesse Duplantis, Benny Hinn, Joyce Meyer, Creflo Dollar. Beware, they are wolves in sheep's clothing, and when you go beneath the surface and examine what they really do believe, their theories and their doctrines are contrary to this book. Supposing godliness will bring them great gain. They have a form of godliness, but nothing of the power of God. 2 Timothy 3 verse 5. Unlike Paul, they cannot say, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing. Acts 20 and verse 33. You know, Creflo Dollar says, if you want the best jet aeroplane available, just name it and claim it and it's yours. Very good. I'm afraid my wee Vauxhall Astra will have to do now. They are not free from the love of money. In the words of Peter, they forsake the right way and have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. 2 Peter 2:15. The greed of the name it and claim it brigade marks them definitely out in itself as being false teachers. And unfortunately, there are many people who are being duped and deceived by their teaching. They deny the truth. Their teaching produces ungodliness. They are arrogant and ignorant of spiritual truth. Spend time in foolish arguments. Cause chaos and division. Having forsaken the truth, they're facing eternal destruction. They serve money and not God. So the church then must take care not to allow such persons to get a foothold in their gatherings. Not to allow such persons to spread their pernicious doctrines. Because if it gets in amongst the believers, the result will be a spiritual pandemic. Worse than COVID-19. Could ever be. You see, with COVID-19, we have to social distance. With false teachers, we have to spiritual distance. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. And God says, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. And that brings us to the next section, which is verses 6 through 10, where the apostle deals specifically with the subject of money. Now, time would not permit us to go into it tonight in detail. And therefore, I'm going to leave it till next week, God willing. Provided, again, of course, that we're not locked down. But in the meantime, may God help us to stand firmly and to stand fully on the truth of His inspired word. To accept what the Bible teaches and to reject what the Bible doesn't teach. And if in any of our activities, in any of our gatherings, in any of our services, we cannot back our activities, our attitudes, and our actions up with, "Thus saith the Lord," then have nothing whatsoever to do with it. Because there's no shades of grey. There's no black, there's no sitting on the fence. It's either black or white. It's either right or else it's wrong. God help us. As verse number 5 of this chapter, verse number 6 of this chapter says, to realize that godliness with contentment is great gain. You see, the scripture says, be content with such things as you have. And contentment with godliness are two tremendous attributes. May God help us to go in for them. And to in all things, at all times, be totally satisfied with the person of Christ. And to turn away from everything that is contrary to His mind and will. Peter said there were false prophets, and there will be false teachers, and they're in abundance in this world, in Northern Ireland, and across the world today. Watch out for them. Identify them from the Word of God, and at all costs, stay clear of them. In God's name. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word that we have listened to this evening. And we trust that it might have an impact upon our hearts. That it might guide us in the pathway of righteousness. For Thy Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And help us, our Father, to walk in the light, even as Christ is in the light, and to have fellowship one with the other. We commit to Thee the circumstances of the land in which we live. Amen. As this virus rages, many people, our Father, are under great pressure. Pressures and burdens through the loss of incomes and business. Yes. Some are under emotional pressure, economic pressure, financial pressure. We pray, our Father, that Thou wilt minister richly to those in need. Remember those, our Father, amongst care workers and doctors and other persons of responsibility. Give guidance and wisdom to political leaders in these days. Yes. And grant, our Father, that a solution to this awful plague might be found, and that there might, in the midst of it all, be a turning of the hearts of the people to the Lord. Amen. Separate us with Thy blessing. Take us safely to our various destinations, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, be our abiding portion now and until Jesus comes, and then forevermore. Amen.